At this point, the children are dismissed for vine life. And good morning again. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We are starting the last chapter in Hebrews. It's been a little bit of a journey. I have a scary word to throw out at you this morning. Are you guys ready for it? You sure? Brace yourselves. Maybe I should wait for the kids to go out before I say this word. You got a hold of your young ones? Here it comes. Theology. Okay, so that was a bit of a letdown, right? But really, for many of us, that's a scary word. And for many of us, it isn't so scary as it is just burdensome. It just feels heavy and like ununderstandable. It's incomprehensible. We've been conditioned by our Christian-esque culture to see theology as very cerebral and divisive. It's suitable for, you know, stuffy libraries and debates between old men in frumpy suits. Certainly not something that the average believer needs to be concerned with because it doesn't affect how I live. Au contraire, mon frère. Which is actually the extent of my French. And I learned that just for this message. You've heard the expression, we don't need theology, we just need Jesus. But to know Jesus is to know theology. We have to know something about him. The writer of Hebrews has done, a more than adequate job. A more than adequate job demonstrating that in this letter. And some folks look at this letter and call it a sermon, and it might be a sermon. The first 10 chapters are theology. They are Christology, the study of Christ. They are Christology of the highest order, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews is. We've seen Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the ultimate high priest, as the mediator of the new covenant. We see him exalted, lifted up, seated in the throne room at the right hand of God. We've seen him demonstrated to be superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to all merely human priests. The new covenant itself is a superior ministry to the ministry of the law and the service at the tabernacle. The entire old covenant that was recognized and practiced by Judaism of that day and today's day pales in comparison to the new covenant as ushered in by Jesus Christ. There may be no single book in the Bible that exalts Jesus as much as this book does. So he kind of is preaching a sermon here. And as we'd expect in a sermon, there's some encouragement. Chapter 11 was very encouraging. The faith of those who've come before. The faith of those who were living as aliens and strangers in a land that was not their own. Waiting for a city whose foundations are laid by God himself. The New Jerusalem. Of course, there's also exhortation. We've seen that because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And in light of what is coming, endure. Press forward. Fix your eyes on him. Endure whatever happens in this life. Don't let it tempt you to turn back. Keep pressing on with Jesus. Because at the end of that race is life. The other paths, in particular the path of Judaism and the Old Covenant law, just brings us to death. Because they couldn't keep the law. Now, we could say amen and sing a hymn and all go home this morning after the introduction. Of course, we won't. But at the end of chapter 12, we saw this verse. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So we should be grateful for what Christ has done for us, for sacrificing himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted. I throw that word adopted out there a lot because it's huge theologically. You know, don't downplay adoption. If you are here this morning and you are a believer, then you are a child of God. And you and I ought to live like we are. We are to be grateful, and we're to show it by offering God's service with reverence and awe. But you know, if that was a sermon, you can't end it there, can you? You can't just leave it with that. Because that message isn't complete unless the writer tells his audience a little bit, just a little bit, about what that ought to look like. And that's where chapter 13 comes in. Chapter 13 is practical living in light of everything that's been said. Practical living. And originally I was going to go through verse 14 this morning. As sometimes happens when I study, I get into it and realize that God doesn't have that many verses for us this week. We're going up through verse 6 today. But practical living always flows out of your theology. It always flows out of what you know and understand about God. If we really believe what we say we believe about Jesus, then it must impact how we live. It must. Because people will ultimately live out of what they believe. Now, some scholars have suggested that chapter 13 is like a tack-on, that there are various unrelated topics that may not have even been original to the letter. And I gave you this long ramp-up today because I'm contending that it's not a tack-on. I'm contending that it is original, and it's more than an integral part of this letter. Now, it's true the author doesn't spend a lot of time developing the themes that we're going to touch on over the next couple of weeks, probably because they're just reminders to his audience. This church already knows them, or at least should know them. And for certain, we could take each verse here and have a whole week sermon, if not more. Some of them are a whole sermon series, to be honest. And we're not going to do that. We're going to go through them in groups at a time. But the first several of them are really about love. And I point out that word because I am fascinated by the consistent scriptural connection between faith, hope, and love. And you really see that in the last three chapters in Hebrews. Chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. We all know that. Chapter 10 is about enduring, but you're enduring because of the hope that you have, the expectation of what's coming. And then chapter 13 moves us into, and these things we do to love. Love is the expression of having faith in God and hope in what's coming. And these things, if we do them, will set Christians apart from the rest of the world. They will set us apart. So let's take a look at the first six verses in chapter 13 today after that long introduction. Verse 13, let love of the brethren continue. It's a very short verse. In Greek, it's even shorter. It's three words, three little words. But I'm telling you, we could talk all day about this one. First thing to notice here is that this is not, they're not being asked to do something that they haven't done before. Rather, they keep on doing something that you are already doing. Love each other. Love each other. And the church has already been doing this. A while back, we read chapter 10, where the writer says, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in, and this is how they've demonstrated love towards God, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, to his people. Love for God is demonstrated in loving others. And in verse 1, he's talking about the love for the church. Keep doing what you've been doing. He's speaking to the church and all believers, really, because we all have a spiritual family connection. We are part of the same body, the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters adopted into the same family, the family of God. And that's been happened because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and adopted as his children. So love each other. The word here in Greek is actually literally Philadelphia. That's the word, which we know there's a Philadelphia up I-95 here. And it's known almost, you know, counterintuitively as the city of brotherly love. Don't let that city in Pennsylvania skew your idea of what brotherly love is. I mean, they boo Santa Claus up there. It's a tough town. It's a tough town. Don't let that tell you what it means. But what the writer and what God wants is brotherly affection. Love for each other as members of the same family, the way you would love your family. Now, this can be a difficult concept for some of us because some of us come from dysfunctional families and that hasn't worked out so well. But we need to see past our experience in our families to look at how God loves his children and to model that. The idea is of mutual care and concern, and it's foundational to being a Christian. It's foundational. John talks about it in his letter, 1 John chapter 3. John says this: "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Pause there. It's an indicator that we really do know God, that we really are saved, if we love the brethren, if we love his people. "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," modeling the love that Jesus showed to us and demonstrated for us. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So there's a clear indication that there is action expected based on what we know about God, what we believe. And notice again that it's a sign of the surety of our salvation. We can have some assurance, because we love other Christians. And I think this is why partially the author said, let it continue, because it's already there. I mean, if it's already there, you can squelch it, you can ignore it, you can fail to grow it, but the love of fellow believers is a product of having the Holy Spirit change your core identity. If he's done that, it will be there in some form. There's a new life in you and a new life in me. Jesus said that in, again, John 13:35. "By this men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul speaks of it. He kind of defines it a little bit in Romans chapter 12. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." And this is how you do it. You give preference to one another in honor. You give preference to one another. Paul expounds on the preference in Philippians chapter 2. "Regard one another as more important than himself." Look out for the interests of others. It's looking out for and it's caring for each other. Now, that will set us apart in today's world. That will set us apart. Because we live in the age of self. And maybe the age of self has been since the garden, probably, because selfishness is a key component of sin. But in our age, we're kind of making it into an art form. We live in an age of self-autonomy and self-fulfillment, self-importance. So we want to ask ourselves, how well do we care for each other? How about when the other isn't actually caring for you right now? Is it this for that? Because remember, Jesus gave, and we weren't giving him anything in return. We didn't have a whole lot to give him in the first place, but he gave anyway. We make a big deal sometimes. This is the word phileo. But we make a big deal sometimes about the difference between agape and phileo love. And at times that's appropriate. But with all forms of love given by God, there's always a choice involved. And it always carries some idea of sacrificing for the other person. Love means to give up. Love means to give. And it's not brotherly love. It's not ooey gooey. It's not, I love you, man. I love you. You're my buddy. I mean, that's okay as far as it goes. But it's intentionally looking out and caring for others inside the body of Christ. Intentionally caring for each other. And it's countercultural today. It's clearly countercultural. Because we are taught self-fulfillment. Lasting meaning today, this is what the world will tell us. Lasting meaning only comes from an inward focus on me. Because your ultimate truth is inside of you. Well, can I say, I know me, and that's a pretty crumbly foundation to be building on. I wouldn't suggest that for me. I wouldn't suggest that for any of you. How about a focus on others because of our love of God? How about gratitude? By the way, doesn't this sound a little bit like, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? We never really get very far away from that summary of the law, do we? You know, never very far away. It's like the law summarized. And have you ever noticed that what God wants from his people is almost always other-focused? I'm hard-pressed to find a place in Scripture where God looks at someone and he says, I'm going to make you the coolest version of you possible. I just don't see that. It's always about others. And it's because we need to die to self. Thank you. We need to die to self. When we come to Christ, our justification, where we are forgiven of our sins, it doesn't kill the flesh, which is that old patterns, those old patterns of thought and relating that kind of inhabit our it's not just our body. It's not the physical body. When the Scripture talks about the flesh and fighting against the flesh, it's more like our consciousness and our subconsciousness. It's more a psycho-emotional, probably some other things in there too. It's just the old patterns, the old way of viewing things that tends to be self-oriented. That thing needs to be put to death. And it keeps coming back. You know, it's like... I don't want to say the bad penny, but it's like crabgrass in the yard. You know, you get it out, and it's going to be there again tomorrow. You know, that's just the way it is. Don't look inside me. Don't look inside you for ultimate meaning. The heart. That stuff needs to be put to death. The heart is desperately wicked, right? Who can know it? We have to fight that until the race is run and until we are glorified. That flesh thing will silently take over again without us even knowing. And it's selfish and it's greedy. The human heart, man. The human heart. The writer of Proverbs had the human heart right here in Proverbs 30. The leech has two daughters. Give. And give. And there are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. We'll never say enough when we're trying to fulfill self. Never. It's always give to me, 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 give to me. Gimme, 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 gimme. Now. That's the human heart. It's like that leech, which, by the way, is not a flattering metaphor for us when you really think about it. Give me more. But God inserts a life into us. And that life says, give to others. Give as I have given to you. I mean, I understand Christians exhorting, admonishing, and correcting each other. I mean, that needs to happen. That's just part of life and living, and it's part of our biblical responsibility to each other. I understand that Christians can disagree on, well, virtually anything. But I don't understand when a brother or sister completely turns his back or her back on her other brothers and sisters in a church because of some disagreement over, you name it. Today it's often politics. Where do you line up according to the culture wars? I don't understand that. Because there's supposed to be something more. I mean, we need to engage in discussion, and it's entirely possible that both parties are wrong. And when we engage, we ought to do it out of love. Be careful that that's part of the equation, rather than the utter contempt that we so often see. But loving each other. See, it's just one verse. That's just the starting block for what God wants to build into our lives here. And that's just the starting block for the writer of Hebrews. Let love of the brethren continue. And then he expands. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Showing hospitality. Practice hospitality. Hospitality was a big deal back then. A big deal. In Romans, Paul says, and he's listing off these things they're supposed to be doing in a section similar to Hebrews 13, contributing to the needs of others, of the saints, and then he moves past that, practicing hospitality, which does not necessarily apply strictly to the church. Doesn't leave the church out, but he's not talking just about your brothers and sisters in Christ at this point. True hospitality is not limited to the church. It was something to be done for strangers. See, back in those days, traveling wasn't as nice as it is today. It was kind of dangerous. And they didn't have a lot of Holiday Inns. Not a lot of Best Westerns out there either at the time. And the inns that were available were, you know, sketchy at best. You really didn't want to be staying there. So folks made it a practice to open up their homes to strangers for a few evenings to shelter them while they're traveling. They'd take them in. They'd feed them. They'd make sure that they were well cared for and safe. In the Old Testament, we see this fairly often. We saw Lot do this with a couple of angels. We saw Abraham, he did the same thing. One of them was the Lord. In Judges 19, there's an old man who takes in a traveler from Ephraim. That's an interesting story. I'll leave that for another time. Job, in one of his complaints, he says, here, the alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveling. To the traveler. Remember, Job was a righteous man. This is what you did. They didn't know these people. The idea wasn't that you offer hospitality in the hopes of entertaining angels, though that some have entertained angels not knowing that, but you offer hospitality because it's the right thing to do and it demonstrates love. Because it reflects God's undeserved grace and mercy that he's given to us. When we think of hospitality today, we tend most often to think of having your friends over for dinner, throwing a good dinner party, which is good, that's hospitable, but that's not the full extent of biblical hospitality. You know, in the ancient Near East, this was just something that was practiced, and not just by Christians and Jews, but pretty much everyone practiced this in some form. And some places in the world today, you can still receive hospitality like this. It was in 93, many of you know, I spent a month in West Africa, in Cameroon, West Africa, on a short-term missions trip with Regions Beyond Missionary Union. We spent a week in the northern part of the country with a group of Fulani herdsmen. Now, today, the Fulani aren't necessarily a tribe you want to be messing around with. They were Muslim, and even then, they were Muslims. But while we were there, we were invited to spend the night in their village. You know, I slept on a bed that night. Well, that was big for that month. That was big to have a bed, not a cot. I slept on the bed. The point being, someone gave me their bed. And we had a team of like eight people. Eight folks gave up their beds for that night. And they went whole hog. I mean, they did. That afternoon, they went out. They had a feast for us. They killed the fatted calf and cooked it and fed us. I guess it wasn't really a calf. It was more like a sheep. Might have been a goat. Whatever it was. Whatever it was, they killed it. And they fed it to us. They cooked it and fed us. Because that's hospitable. And that's what you do. And they didn't know most of us. They did know we were Christians, and they weren't. They knew we didn't share their religion. They were looking out for our needs. That's just hospitality. And it was considered a responsibility. And for those who are billed as the people of God, or people of love, to not demonstrate it, that's a bit of a problem. You know, I think it's a sad state of both Christianity and the world that today you need references. I mean, okay, the Fulani knew our missionaries, so maybe we did have references. But they still treated us much better than they had to. But how often do we open our homes to someone that we don't know? How often do we help someone that we don't know? And I get it, and I'm going to temper what I just said, because the world is dangerous today. Though I think the world has always been dangerous. But here's the question, and here's and I think this is something that we should think about and we should reflect on. The question is, have we as God's people entered self-protection mode? Because that's not necessarily appropriate for God's people. It's scary not to be, but it's not necessarily appropriate if our goal is self-protection. Because again, where's that focused? Self. It seems to me that God would have our primary focus be on helping when we can, rather than not being taken advantage of. And those are two very different goals. Yeah, and I'm not suggesting that we don't use discernment, because some are sitting there thinking, well, you're talking about giving money away indiscriminately. You're talking about opening up the homes to criminals and murderers. And I'm not talking about that. I'm not suggesting that we don't use discernment when there, because, and the thing is, there's a difference. There's a difference between seeing a reason why I shouldn't help, and sometimes we will see that reason. There are some people who will come here asking for stuff, and we know that money is going to be spent on drugs and alcohol, and so there's no reason that we should give them anything. That's not helping. But there is a difference between seeing a reason why I shouldn't help versus having to have a reason why I should. Do you see what the difference is there? It's all in how you approach it and from what direction you're coming. And it's orientation. They're very different orientations. Practice hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And verse 3 continues the theme of love through helping. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Remember those who are in prison. Remember prisoners. Now, prisons in those days, they were a little bit different than prisons that we have today. First of all, they weren't as nice and clean as ours are. They were more often like dungeons. Secondly, it wasn't just criminals who went there. I mean, criminals were there. But sometimes you'd be in prison just because you had a large debt that you couldn't repay. So there was a prison that you get put in. Many of Jesus' parables allude to a debtor's prison. And your friends and your family, you know, they still had to meet your basic needs, things like clothing and food, that was still up to them to supply them. And the criminal justice system, or the justice system at all, didn't necessarily move very quickly in those days, so you could be there for a spell. So looking after prisoners was kind of crucial. Remember them. You know, meaning do not forget them. Don't forget them. Remember them. Just because they're out of sight doesn't mean they should be out of mind. And I think the big thing about this verse is that little phrase, as though in prison with them. As though in prison with them. That's sympathy or empathy. It's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. You know, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you would want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Treat others the way you want to be treated. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with us or empathize with us, right? Back to Hebrews chapter 4. No, you went too far. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot what? Sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know, don't forget that God became a man. He humiliated himself and became a man, experienced the world much as we experience it, so that he could empathize, sympathize with us. He understands what we feel when we are hurting. I keep hearing Christians say that we're not supposed to feel, and that we're not supposed to have empathy, that's too emotional, it leads to too much emphasis on social work and not enough emphasis on gospel work, and I don't understand why we have to separate those two to begin with. It seems like they should go together. Because it's only if you let it. It's only if you take the gospel out that would become a problem. Only if you fail to live and share the gospel. But some say that sympathy is just, you know, it just means to be nice. And every time I hear that, I chalk it up. It's like a Ripley's moment for me, you know. I think it's crazy. Because I'm like, look at the text as if you were there. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, as though you were there. Essentially, put yourself in their shoes. That's the textbook definition of empathy. That's what's being asked of us right here from Scripture. And not just the prisoners, but also those who are mistreated, because you are also in the body, which in this context I would interpret as you have a physical body, so you can understand their needs. You have a body too. And so the question is, what would you want if you were in their place? Well, I think most of us would want to be remembered, right? We'd want to be visited, right? You know, we all know what it is like to be hungry or alone or forgotten. Maybe not to the extent of someone else, but enough to be able to identify with them in their need, to share that burden, which should motivate us to action. I mean, we all got trouble, right? We all got problems. We all got issues. To be human is to have issues. But in Christ, for those who are in Christ, our troubles ought to be cause for us to be more helpful, not less. We're only less when we're self-focused. One of the surest cures for self-pity that I have found is serving someone else who has needs. Make it about others. You know, and listen, I'm human. I'm like you guys. I am way like you guys. And some of you are saying, no, you're not. You're weird. Someone Friday night called me strange. I'm like, okay, well, you know, I'll take that. I mean, I can get grouchy sometimes. I get upset over what's going on in the world. I can get close to depression at times. And some of you, I've expressed that to some of you. The elders know this. You know what usually brings me out of it? It's when I get my eyes off me and start helping someone else who has a need. I think that's one of the most destructive things in our culture, this emphasis on self and self-fulfillment. Because I can't make my life be what I want it to be. And I certainly can't control anybody else to be what I want them to be. Boy, if I could control that, we'd be rocking. But I can't do that, and neither can you. To find meaning in self-fulfillment, to seek your meaning there, is going to lead you to anger and depression. It's just going to be discouraging. And isn't that what we're seeing happening all over the world right now? Can't be done. It's unhealthy for us. Fix your eyes on Christ and love others as he's loved you. As he demonstrated his love for us while we were unloving and hateful. And here's something that I'm noticing, and it gets in our way, and it's disturbing me a little bit. The Friday night group can attest to this, how much it disturbs me. But people in general, and the church, and I'm not really concerned about people in general, but the church buys into this too. People seem to be losing their ability to empathize with each other. And I don't really know why. I can't explain it. I've got some ideas, but I certainly don't have that one nailed down yet. But, you know, I come to the Friday night group sometimes. I do some crazy things to try to cause folks to empathize with each other. I mean, they'll tell you, it's nutty. It's a problem. Empathy is an expression of love. If we can't identify with someone else, and we can't put ourselves in their shoes, then there's a particular aspect of the ministry that Jesus performed for us that we are not imitating. That's a problem for the church. That's a real problem for the church. And I'm not saying go overboard there, because that's part of our problem, is we either go overboard to one side or to the other. It's not. You use your mind to rein some of that in, and you don't do stupid things, but you do loving things. And I want to be clear that I'm not saying that we need to be led by our emotions, because that's not healthy either. Yeah, there are two kinds of people that I don't trust. The first is one who is entirely led by their emotions. They're entirely given to their emotions and led by them. The other is the one that never seems to feel. Both of the extremes are bad. But we do need to be empathizing with each other. You know, we have a jail right down the street. If I bend down low enough, I could almost see it. I wish we could be involved there more. I know, we're a small body, we get that. But besides folks in prison, you know, there are shut-ins, there are people in nursing homes, there are hurting folks. And can I say something without coming out as a complaint? Well, my wife said, but, you know, no one else can mute. I can't visit them all as much as I'd like to. My schedule won't allow it. I can't visit them all by myself. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I'm an introvert. If I do that too often, too much, the person you get isn't anybody you want visiting you. And if I did, you'd have some really dumb-sounding sermons on Sunday morning. You know, you really would, because I wouldn't have time to put anything together. You know, if I visit everyone who actually needs visiting, I try to visit when I can. But it's not just for pastors or elders. This is the church's responsibility for each other. We all need to be making sure that we're visiting those who can't get out. And sometimes it's just a matter of a phone call. You know, and honestly, in our texting world, we tend not to call anymore. We tend to text. You know, sometimes the person just needs to hear another voice on the end of the phone. And again, ask yourself, if you were in that situation, what would you want? Right now, we want to move on. We've got three more verses. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That seems like an interruption, doesn't it? It seems like, I mean, it's true. It's a true statement, but it's kind of like out of the blue, right? You know, we're going along talking about love, and then suddenly here we've got this admonition for marriage, to value marriage. But of course, if love isn't involved in a marriage relationship, then where is love involved on earth? Not entirely certain why the author chose to put it in right here in the order. I think there's a love connection to it. Certainly, the place you learn to sacrifice is at home. The place that you're going to learn to sacrifice for others is in your relationship with your spouse, and in your relationship with your kids, and in your relationship with your parents. But maybe the culture was intruding on the church here, and it tends to do that. It tends to do that. These Hebrews, this church, keep in mind, they were not in Israel. This was not a church in Judea or even Galilee. They were somewhere in the Greco-Roman world. And let me just say to you that the Greeks and Romans, well, they weren't exactly prudes. Okay? Not in the slightest. Temple prostitutes were common and visible. Now, they didn't have the distribution mechanism that we have today through electronic technology, but if they did, I doubt that you'd be able to tell any difference between their culture and our culture sexually. That's just the reality of the world that they were living in. And there's a principle here that we should, oh, there's several principles here, but there's one that I'm alluding to that we should keep in mind. And that is that the sins of the culture will become the sins of the church if we're not careful. The sins of the culture will become the sins of the church if we aren't careful. It was like that in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. It's like that today. I mean, seriously, you think about within Israel. Let's move to Israel. Let's move out of Greco-Roman world. Let's move into Israel. The Israelites were incredibly legalistic, weren't they? Of course they were. Their whole thing was law, right? That was their whole religion. And didn't legalism creep into the church pretty early? Pretty early. And it came in through the Israelites mostly. That will happen. We can see it all around us today with the acceptance, that's a surprisingly difficult word to say, the acceptance of gender confusion, or whatever you want to call it. The church is to be salt and light, but it seems like so often, you know, it works the opposite. You know, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. Some of you have noticed, and I've heard the conversations, and I got some information on these folks who, the pro-life folks who are protesting out at Open Door. Some of you guys have seen that stuff. You know, the reason why are they demonstrating at a church? A conservative one at that. Well, if you read their material, they got a statistic that indicates that 1 in 5 young women who are seeking an abortion today identify themselves as an evangelical. So they think there's something wrong in the churches. Now, I don't know if that stat is valid or not, but it does indicate the sins of the culture will become the sins of the church. God's people, we've always had a sexual ethic, a sense of morality that is different sexually from the culture around us. Some of the early persecutions of the church, I mean, we've been taught And it's true that they happen because, you know, Christians wouldn't worship Caesar. But they also happen because the community wasn't happy with the Christians to begin with, because the Christians would not buy into the sexual ethic of the day, or the sexual lack of ethics of the day. So they made the others around them feel guilty. And nobody likes to feel guilty. When I feel guilty, that must be your fault. And that's the way, we've always had that effect, because we're holding on to God's standard for love and for sexuality. It sets us apart. Marriage is to be honored. It is to be valued. That value word for value, it's a financial term. We're to value it highly. As God, marriage as God designed it, one man, one woman, faithfully submitting to each other in their God-given roles within a marriage. That's what marriage is supposed to be. We're supposed to honor that and value it. And even that's falling by the wayside today, isn't it? I mean, Paul says in latter times, 1 Timothy 4, Paul indicated, there will be men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, and we don't need the rest of the verse, but some false teaching will be forbidding marriage. Sometimes in our exuberance and our zealousness to be all about God, we actually lose sight of his gifts, and we lose sight of the good things he's given us. There have been saints in the past who have actually had themselves castrated so that they could serve God better. I wouldn't recommend that. Please, no one go home and say your pastor said that. Maybe that's part of what the writer here was getting at. He wants to counteract that, because marriage is not a form of weakness in your spiritual life. It's not a form of weak spiritual life. It's a good gift given by God, given by a good and loving father. We should value it. It's good for society. It's the basic unit of stability in the world. That starts with a marriage. You know, as marriages go, so go the culture. If you don't believe me, just watch some of what we're seeing today. Marriages fall. And because marriages fall, families fall. And because families fall, communities fall. And when communities fall, the culture falls. Today we want to redefine marriage. We want to talk about open marriages, which is really just mutually agreed adultery. That's what that is. It's fornication, and that will be judged. In fact, it already is. Part of what happens when God judges us, and you can see this in Romans 1, part of what happens with God's judgment is he'll give us what we want and allow us to experience the consequences of it. The natural consequences take their course. Men and women are failing to love and to sacrifice for each other, half for decades, hundreds of years, really. The result is pain, because that's not life how anybody wants it. The result is pain in their hearts and in the hearts and lives of their children. Pain caused by unhealthy relationships, pain caused by broken homes. And understand, folks, especially if the children are young, they are almost always going to internalize that as being their fault. They're always going to internalize it badly. And so they have this pain, they carry it, and then that gets passed down to the next generation, because they didn't learn what a family was supposed to be like and what a marriage was supposed to look like, and they didn't listen to their pastor. So they went off. Passed down to the next generation, until finally, generation after generation after generation, and you can, you know, go back to the 50s, probably before in this country, but at least as far back as the 50s. Until finally you reach a generation, and this really shouldn't be a shock, you reach a generation that says, it doesn't work. We need to redefine it. We need to make it something else. It's caused such pain. It must be oppressive. As understandable as this is, we can't buy into it. because it's God's good gift. We have to value our marriages and value our families, and we have to treasure that and value that relationship between husband and wife that's mutually exclusive. Sex is a good gift from God. It's a great gift. No amen there? No. Okay, well, we've got some counseling to do here. But it's only helpful within the context of marriage. It's only healthy there. Sex outside marriage between a man and a woman who are seeking to please God by seeking to please each other, anything other than that, anything other than we're, our sex life is about pleasing God by pleasing each other, anything other than that is sin. And though it may feel good, it's unhealthy, and it will ultimately fall short of satisfying, and it will fall under the judgment of God. Value marriage, which means Christians of all people, need to work at ours intentionally and biblically. Now, are we working to honor God in our sex life, within our marriages? I pray that we are. And again, I could preach a 5-part sermon series on this, but we have a couple more verses and just a couple more minutes, so we do need to work through the rest of these verses. I think we talk about marriage fairly often enough that you guys haven't heard anything new this morning, which would make my heart feel good if that was the case. But moving forward, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forget you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So, don't be greedy. I use the term greedy because it fit on the slide. Really what the writer is saying is he's telling the people, do not love money. Do not give your heart over to money, and by extension, stuff. You know what another writer in the Gospels calls mammon, our stuff. Don't give yourselves over to money or stuff. Don't become attached to it. Don't trust it. Because when you're trusting it, you're not trusting God. That's a basic problem. Be content with what God has given you. It's familiar. We've seen this teaching all over the Gospels. We know we can't serve two masters, right? We're going to love one and hate the other. So if we're serving money, that means we're not going to be serving God. We can't do that. It goes along with the idea of don't covet. Don't covet. Covetousness is a problem. When we covet, which means we have an intense desire for something else. We want something that something that we don't have that may belong to somebody else. Because when we covet, we're saying that we are dissatisfied with what God has given us and we don't trust him to give us what we need or what we want. So in a sense, we're saying he is not enough. And we will never be satisfied. We will never be satisfied. We will never be satisfied if money or stuff is our desire and our goal. Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Just by way of reminder, this was written by Solomon. He had more money than anybody. He knows of what he's talking in this respect. It'll never be enough. Will end up being just like that millionaire who was asked, he has billions and billions of dollars. Well, how much are you satisfied yet? No. Well, how much do you need? Well, just $1 more. We're always looking for the next thing. And this is incredibly countercultural today. Incredible, because most of us don't understand how deeply embedded this is in us. We have been conditioned like Pavlov's dogs to constantly want more and better. More and better, more and better, more and better. The advertising industry both exploits this human weakness and contributes to it. It drives us further in that direction. Don't be satisfied with what you have now. Don't be satisfied with your car. You want the new one, the fast one, the different colored one, the one with all the gadgets. Don't be satisfied with your current cell phone, though it does what you need it to do. You need the most up-to-date model with all the bells and whistles. It makes calls, it takes pictures, browses the internet, plays games, movies, stores data, gives you driving directions, reminds you of your dentist appointment, because you'll forget that, monitors your heart rate, changes the baby's diapers, and walks the dogs when he needs it. I mean, how can you possibly live without that? Okay, that was an exaggeration, but you get the point, right? You're only laughing because it's true. Okay, not so much about the baby diapers. You know, mom and dad still have to do that. But seriously, and listen, I'm not at all anti-capitalistic. I think that's the best economy we could have. But our entire economy as it is right now is rooted and based in covetousness. It's designed to continue based on the fact that we got to have more and we got to have better, even if what we have will do. And this too contributes to the self-fulfillment disaster, because there's always something new, isn't there? They keep changing everything. Seldom are we content, but that's what God calls us to. Contentment. Contentment because we trust God. That seems to be like a foreign concept, even in the church. And again, you and I, most of us, we don't realize how deeply embedded that is in us. Because we've grown up, if you're my age, you've grown up watching TV. If you're younger, you've grown up online. And the advertisements, all of them have the same premise. You don't have the newest, the latest, the best, so you need the next. And it's only right that you have that. And we've bought into that. Now, let me qualify what I just said. It's not like God is opposed to wealth, okay? Christians do not have to take a vow of poverty to be spiritual. It's not the money or the stuff that is the problem. It's our love of the money or the stuff. And it's not wrong to work towards something better. Maybe your family is growing and you do need a bigger house. It's not wrong to work toward it while being content with what you have and allowing God to set the pace. It's how you do that. You know, by leaving the progress in God's hand, allowing him to decide, maybe he's going to change direction. Maybe that particular house isn't the one he wants for you. It's, I'm going to work hard at it while not sacrificing my trust in God. In fact, if God says no, I can be good with that. It's understanding that you can do all things through I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? From Philippians 4. You guys think that's a strange verse for me to quote right now? Like, that came out of the blue. That's because this verse is so often misquoted. Do you know what verses 11 through 12 say? Verses 11 through 12. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned, this is Paul, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's about contentment. So often that's misquoted. What's wrong is not working towards something better, but it's that internal drive that prioritizes the money or the stuff ahead of God. When it becomes a preoccupation or an obsession, then we have lost. got a quote from C.S. Lewis because this is really interesting. He's looking at it from a slightly different angle. I am coveting a new one of these this morning. I just want to let you know that sometimes that happens. Sin is everywhere, right? He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. Ponder that. Just ponder that. That's what these quotes at the end of in verses 5 and 6 are about. God has promised to never leave or forsake his people. So if we have the Lord, if we have God, what more do we need? And what can anyone else do to us, right? The quote here from Psalm 118, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" If you have God, what do you got to worry about? Now, I get it. You know, we do need to take care of eating and living and that sort of thing, but don't let the drive for those things become the driver rather than your relationship with Christ. Do not love those things more than you love God. And be careful not to really love those things, because ultimately, if you love them, it will overtake your love for God. If you got God, what you have is you have faith. You have God by faith, and then you have a hope for the future. And if you can rest in him, this restful confidence allows for us to love others as he loves. See, these things get in the way. If we're not careful, they'll get between us and loving others the way God is calling us to love others. I think part of the problem in the church today is we have such a hard time appropriating and grabbing a hold of the truth that we have God. What else is there? What more could I want? Having that become real in our hearts. Rest content in his sovereignty. Work as you should, because the Bible does speak a lot of being industrious and working and saving and investing. You know, there's nothing wrong with that stuff. In fact, it's really very good. Do the things you should, but hold on to the stuff loosely. Look for contentment in what he has given you and do it out of a grateful heart. Jesus died on the cross over 2,000 years ago. He rose from the dead on the third day. By faith in that, you have been justified. You have been forgiven. You have been adopted. You've been given new life. You've been given access to God in his throne room through that veil that was torn. You are part of the body of Christ. These are incredible gifts, and these are the valuable things. Meditate on those things. Be sure they're real in your life. And may your life and may my life be lives of grateful service to him, with reverence and awe for who he is and what he's done, even if the world thinks we look ridiculous. And they will, and they do, because we have Jesus. What more could we possibly want, right? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for these reminders of things that we know, but we need to be reminded of. Father, we're thankful. And may we be more than thankful, Lord God. May we truly be grateful for who you are and for what you've done. Father, we worship you. There is no other religion. There is no other even story where God suffers for humans. And that's what you did. You became one of us, and you suffered for us, sending your son to the cross so that the sin debt could be repaid and we can be reconciled with you and given all those things that you desire to give us. Lord Father, may the fact of what you've done for us, may great gratitude, gratefulness swell up in our hearts and control our lives. Father, may we cultivate it. And Lord God, may we be diligent to love as you've loved. Because Lord, only by loving as you have loved us will we really and truly find ourselves. Those who give up their lives will find it. Father Lord, may we be those people. Lord, we love you. Lord, we pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen.